Beloved, I invite you to take your Bible, your copy of God's Word, and open it with me to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, we will begin chapter 3 today. Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, that is where we are. If you're visiting with us and you don't have a copy of God's Word with you, look in front of you, the rack in front of you where you're sitting, you'll see that white book there, that's the Holy Bible, God's Word. You can follow along with that today, and if you don't have one, please take that with you when you go. That's yours, a gift from our Lord, His Word to you. Gospel of Mark, second gospel in the New Testament, chapter 3. In fact, we turn the corner and begin this third chapter today. However, the beginning of this third chapter in Mark does not begin something new, per se. Instead, it is the culmination of all that we have been studying in chapter 2. The passage before us is the capstone to an escalating start to Jesus' ministry, and specifically his encounters with a certain group. We've been studying them over the past few weeks. They are the leaders of the Jews. Those scribes, you remember, the teachers of the law, they are the learned ones, the ones that devoted themselves to studying and understanding the law. And then, of course, there were those Pharisees introduced to them over the past couple of weeks. They were the self-appointed holy ones. They were the ones set apart. They were the ones that sought the reverence of the people. And we talked about them at length. Those leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, who we again look back on today, but again we come to a head, and we'll recognize, if we haven't already, that they are the picture of something. They embody something for us. We'll recognize they are, in fact, the example, the biblical example, the biblical picture of a hardened heart. So many of you, I think, is it not true, when you think of the Pharisees, you think hardness, do you not? You think blindness. We have many other terms for that. Stubbornness, that crusty shell, the digging in the heels. We can go on and on. The Pharisees really embody that. And as such, like everything in God's Word, they present to us a valuable, valuable opportunity to learn and to glean. In fact, it's a great lesson for us provided by these Pharisees. You may say, well, how did they get there? Maybe we've recognized in our study they are hardened. You think, well, how can anyone be so hardened? The Messiah stood amongst them, doing those things, saying those things. Maybe for some of you, you might say, how can I not get there? I don't want to get there. In fact, that's where this passage, especially today, comes to us in vibrant detail, gives us the template, gives us the understanding of how a hard heart not only hardens and progresses, but what the outcome of a hardened heart is. In fact, it is before you. You look at this passage, it is that path or that pathology, if you will. Pathology, the trail, the ingredients. The pathology is that trail from how, usually you'll see it with diseases. Where did it start? How did it track? What's the path to get from here to there? What's the pathology of such a thing? That's what we see in our passage today. Remember, this has been building for a few weeks now, really building since the beginning of chapter 2. This pathology of a hardened heart. These passages have given us four steps, and we need to look back on how we got there with our first point, our first step, which is this: not resting in Christ's answers to your questions. That's our first point this morning. Not resting in Christ's answers to your questions. We're going to do a little scan back in chapter 2 and look at the questions, right? They littered that chapter, the questions. Nothing wrong, and we need to say this, friends, there is absolutely nothing wrong with questions. Can we say that this morning? So often you'll have someone put their hand up and say, can I ask a silly question? You know, those of you that know me always say, there is no such thing as a silly question. In fact, it's the one often not asked. That's the silly question. There's absolutely nothing wrong with questions. They're great, and we see the disciples ask Jesus a litany of questions. They're good. We all have them, and we need them, as did the Pharisees. We need to note this. Look back at the beginning of chapter 2 with me. Let's scan some of the questions. Look at verse 7. Why does this man speak like that? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Remember, this is now the questioning in their hearts, right? Jesus standing up, right, teaching, and it's just the internal questions. Remember, that's how that started? There's your first one. Look at verse 16. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Remember the indirect question? So first it's internal. Then it's not going to the source, going to someone else. Why is he doing that? Remember dining with Matthew, Levi, the tax collector, and the collection of sinners, the text said? And then the question, why? Why is he doing that? Look at verse 18, two verses later. Why do John's disciples and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And in one sense, friends, as we build through, do you look at these questions? There is an aspect of them that you should be asking those questions, right? You should be. Who can forgive sins but God alone? I'm not quite sure what's going on, right? Understanding. Why is he dining with such people? Why are they not fasting? Those are good and right questions. And then this one in verse 24, last week, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Obviously, as we progress through each question, we see a bent where maybe they should get it, and we covered that last week, but the questions still come. Lots of questions. And to be sure today, again, can it be said, the issue is not the questions. It's not the questions. I mean, questions are such a natural part of life. They're part of learning. You think of the classroom setting, right? And what do you picture? The teacher, the chalkboard, teaching. And what do you get? The students. You get a class like that, right? Because they need questions. It's part of how you learn. But here it is. It's not that we ask questions, but instead it's where we get our answers, or even more so, how we receive the answers. That's the point. Each one of those questions, Jesus answered directly and clearly. Mark that, friends. Jesus gives an answer. However, the answer is not received. It's not received. Quite simply, the Pharisees just didn't like the answer. They didn't like the answer they got. And instead of resting in Christ's perfectly logical, liberating, and profound answers, they chose instead to pursue other explanations, other ways. In fact, they chose their own way. And loved ones, we might be tempted to think this morning after our study, oh, those Pharisees, right? And we just continue to build that stereotype, right, and that cliche, oh, those Pharisees. But we always ask, how often is that true of us as well? How often do we pose the questions, as we all do, and how often is the answer or the answers so clear in God's word, so evident, yet we just simply don't want to receive the answer? We don't want to receive it. Even more, we seek another answer, and we turn to something else, anything else that will give us the answer that we want to hear. Friends, this world is full of answers, is it not? This world is full of lots and lots of answers. In fact, we are in an interesting age. I remember growing up sometimes just feeling like I didn't have an answer to some questions. One thing is very clear about the 21st century, there are always answers. Yeah, I mean, they're a click or a look away. You will always find an answer. And loved ones, this is a grave warning for us today. In an age of multiple answers, an avalanche of answers, it begs the question, do we have the right ones? Do we have the right answers? You know, it's an amazing thing when you talk to people. They're like, well, I went online and I found the answer to my thing. Or I talked to so-and-so and they gave me the answer, and that's all fine and good, and God can use those things. But we need to remember, the issue isn't I couldn't find the answer and then I found one. This day and age is now, of all the answers, which is the right one? So prominent today, and here the Pharisees, in the face of the answer, turn to their own answers. And we need to note this, friends. This is not just cordial disagreements, right? Do you see? This is not just a friendly disagreement. No, this was in the face of truth. Remember, we try to picture that. There's Jesus Christ, truth embodied, right there, standing there, giving them the truth. Can you imagine? And they don't receive it. They don't rest in the truth. They don't rest in Christ, his answers. And loved ones, mark it. It is the first step in that pathology, in that trail toward a hardened, stubborn heart, not resting in those answers. And you know, it can be said this first step may be the most important for us because it can go so undetected. In fact, we can truly miss it, like the Pharisees did, if not careful. You know, I wonder if someone were to go to one of those Pharisees on that first day when they encountered him and say, you know what, today, that Old Testament Messiah that you know so well, you're studying, I just want you to know he's actually here and he's going to give you an answer and you're going to deny him and reject him. They would have never said that. It just wasn't the answer they wanted. And hence, we must ask ourselves the question, beloved, are you content with Christ's answers? Are you content with the answers he's given you today? Even more than just content, do you rest in his answers? Are the answers of Christ rest for you? You say, yes, that is rest. Is it true, beloved? Let us note and remember the downstream consequences of turning to other answers. Look, it doesn't mean it's going to be an easy reception. It doesn't mean initially it'll be a pleasant rest. But we need to note downstream, if we resist and accept that, the downstream consequences, turning to anything else but Christ, who is what? What is Jesus Christ? He is the Word. He is this. John 1:1 says that very clearly. So the first step toward a hardened heart is not resting in Christ's answers to your questions. We can now trace that pathology, the next step to our second, seeking imperfection in Christ's perfection. Second point, seeking imperfection in Christ's perfection. And now we dive into our passage. That's our lead up. Remember, chapter 2 were the questions. Now look at chapter 3 with me. Again, he entered the synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. In these opening verses, we see some aspects that we've seen before. Look at those verses. Jesus enters a synagogue. We've seen that before in chapter 1. Remember when he healed an unclean spirit? It's on the Sabbath. We've seen that last week, and we're going to go back to that again more later. Interestingly, in the parallel passage in Luke 6:6, it says it's another Sabbath. So lest we might think, and it would be an understandable response, say, well, it's the same Sabbath. Luke 6:6, the parallel passage tells us it's a different Sabbath that this happens. And then thirdly, what about this one? Those observing, those watchful eyes. Those are the lurking eyes we've seen all the way through chapter 2, right? Those hawk eyes. I'm watching you, Jesus, right? And we see them come up again now at the beginning of chapter 3. And we note those eyes because they're not just observing, they're doing what now? They are stalking. That's what those eyes are doing to Jesus. They're stalking, they're zeroed in. And what are they stalking in Jesus? To see if he will work on the Sabbath. That's what they're stalking in Jesus. Now remember, last week, their mile-long list of Sabbath no-nos. Remember, we talked about all the things they can't do, all the restrictions, because it's now their law and not God's law. We talked about that. So now they're camped out, determined to catch Jesus, especially after the last Sabbath, right? Where he basically put them to rest with his answer. Remember, just a wonderful answer and putting the Sabbath in the right place. Well, they ramp it up now. That's not enough. They're locked in on catching him on the Sabbath. They're determined. And now to really understand that depth of their intense stalking, scrutinizing of Jesus Christ, let's take a step back from verse 2 for a moment. Sometimes these are helpful, are they not, Westmount? We like to take a step back and get the whole picture. Take a step back from verse 2, but let's look at verse 2 again. Really consider what is being said in this verse, which is really astounding. Look at this verse. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Amazing. So first consider their motivation here. Look at the end of the verse. What is it? To accuse Jesus. So they're approaching the Messiah wanting to accuse him. That before they even get to the table, their heart's way off with the motivation to accuse him. Now, that would be a noble motivation, right, if you were an undercover cop, right? Think about it, trying to find the bad guy. That's a noble motivation, right? You're in the bush, you've got all that detection equipment, and you're trying to catch the bad guy, and we get that, and that's perfectly understandable. But they have this attitude toward who? The bad guy? No, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And it's so intense, look what they miss. middle of verse 2. They watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him. Incredible. What did they miss, loved ones? Two things. One, the fact that Jesus would do something good, right? That's what they missed, that he's actually going to do something good. He's not going to rob or harm. He's actually going to do something good. And number two, the fact that he can. Isn't that amazing? Trying to accuse someone who's going to do something miraculous. It would be like, this is obviously a very imperfect analogy, like the doctor that keeps the office hours, right? You got those set office hours. And you're camped out by the building waiting to see if that doctor is going to take a patient outside of office hours. How dare you, doc? Take a patient outside of office hours. And you get this picture, right? The patient comes in and they're just hurt, they're bleeding. The doctor gives them something, heals them, makes them feel better. And the person jumps out of the bushes, aha! It's not your office hour. And they miss the point completely. Do you see that? It's the same thing. This is exactly what the Pharisees are doing. I'm watching you, Jesus. Don't you dare do what's not lawful on the Sabbath. And they stand there completely blind. And even more than a modern doctor outside of office hours, note who they're trying to accuse. Perfection. They're seeking imperfection in the perfect one. Incredible. Incredible. It's amazing and it's also very tragic. And that is what happens, friends, when one is determined to find a flaw. When one is bound and determined to accuse. And friends, note this. This is the next step after resting in other answers. When we fail to rest in Christ, the perfect one, we have no leg to stand on. But illogic, that's our only stool, is illogic. That's all we're standing on. The illogical idea that in perfection we will find some sort of imperfection. This is the attitude that when it finally does get back to God's word, maybe it's been a wrestling match, when it finally says, okay, fine, I'll go to God's word, it's not seeking rest, but it seeks ridicule, looking for holes, looking to punch holes in the word of God. Looking to accuse it, missing the life that screams off the page through our own accusations. And beloved, we must again wrestle with this application in God's word. Is it true of you? Is it true of you? Do you approach Christ? Do you approach God's word looking to accuse? Maybe you wouldn't say it that way, right? That's just so harsh. You wouldn't say it that way, but do you look for a loophole when you approach God's word? Loved ones, not to mention that it leads you further down a path of a hardened heart, and you note that today. Even more significant, note this, friends, it's just simply impossible. Right? It's called bulletproof glass for a reason, and the same way with the word of God is inerrant and it's perfect. You will not find a loophole, and you certainly can't accuse it. It's impossible. As such, Christ didn't just bring answers or restful answers, but he brought perfection. And a hardened heart grows when we seek, mark this, when we seek something imperfect in the perfect. Those are two steps. Let's now turn to the third as we see this pathology unfold. Third step, not recognizing Christ's life over our death. Not recognizing Christ's life over our death. The next few verses, look at verse 3 with me. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. You know, in verse 1, lest anyone think we skip these details, we now descend into the details of the scene. Verse 1, we are introduced to a man with a withered hand in the synagogue. Withered there, if you look at that word withered, it refers more to an atrophy or a shriveling up with disease. The point is some other ailment. He wasn't born with it. It's just amazing how the words give you that in the original language. This is a withered that has come post-birth. Something has happened to him to make this shrivel up. You say, well, why is that important? What's helpful to note is it would have been exactly the case like the leper in chapter 1. Do you remember the leper? Leper who was what? An outcast. Well, having something withered, something, remember, we think of the book of Job, and we could go on and on with ancient examples. When something happens to you, it's looked at as divine judgment. Well, obviously, something must be wrong with you. If your hand is withered up with atrophy. So there would very much have been an outcast sense to this man. Maybe even he was living a life as one accused, right? You can imagine people pointing to him often. Surely that man did something wrong to have an arm like that, they would say. So this man is in the synagogue, and all of a sudden, Jesus says, just picture that, come here. Come here. And can you just imagine now how that would feel? Maybe living that life of shame, of guilt, and the truth, the perfection, the Holy One, the Messiah, looks you in the eye and says, come here. Can you imagine? Have you been there? Christian, I think we all have. I see that withered hand. I see that broken life. Come here. It's just amazing. And he does this thing in front of everyone. And what a picture, the shame and guilt. Can't you picture? He probably doesn't want to go up. And he goes and he stands right beside him. The call from our Lord Jesus calls him. The man didn't ask for it. Mark this, the man probably didn't want it, just like us, but it's Jesus calling. He was in need, and as a result, Jesus called. So grasp the scene, Jesus standing in the middle of everyone, as those teachers did, calls over the man with the withered hand to stand beside him. The two are just standing there in the middle, right, of the room. What would Jesus do? Then before saying or doing anything to the man with the withered hand, Jesus turns, note this posture, he turns now directly to the Pharisees. He's got the man beside him, but he's got something to do before this healing. Turns to the Pharisees, and look at verse 4. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? You know, beloved, we got to note these times when the bluntness of Jesus just leaps off the page. Do you see that? There is no other answer to that question, right? Isn't Jesus a genius? There is no other answer to that question. Wonderfully disarming. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? But note the language, loved ones. There's more than that. Look at it again. He doesn't say, on the Sabbath, is it better to do good or better to save life? Do you see that? Look what he says. Note the language, very exact, and he uses what? The vehicle, the mechanism of the Pharisees. Look at it. Is it lawful? Brilliant. Is it lawful? In other words, it's if Jesus says, okay, you want to talk about law? You want to talk about law? Let me ask you something. Is the purpose of the law to save life or to kill it? You see what Jesus does there? He uses their language to prove a point to them. In fact, Jesus demonstrates in all his genius the fact that there is no other answer. We're going to see the Pharisees wrestle for any kind. It'd be like you and I painted in that corner. Have you been there? And you know you're there. You have to say, uncle, you have to give up. But you know that feeling still, that little piece of stubbornness? You're like, no, I just don't want to give in. Jesus gives them absolutely no room. There's only one answer to that question. I love it. In fact, he demonstrates that there's something greater than the law. And this is what we looked at last week, did we not? So often the Pharisees, almost all the time, and it can be true of us, want to hold on to rules and law and legality and lay it down and not see what's going on behind the law. What's the purpose of law? What's the purpose of the Old Testament Mosaic law? What is the purpose of rules anyway? It is for good. Ask any athlete if they want to play a sport with no rules, and they'll tell you that's not a sport at all. We need that, and it is good, but there's something greater than that. Just like the athlete doesn't get the joy in the rules, so we don't get the joy in following to the letter. Like, of course, we need to obey God, and that's a whole other subject. But we're not holding on to those when life is at stake. We've talked about that at length. Life is the purpose of the law. These Pharisees, so bound to the law, so blind by the law, miss the greater. We talked about the analogy last week. It's like not only missing the forest through the trees, it's like missing the land completely. The law is not there to bind and restrict. It's to liberate and save life. And these Pharisees submitting themselves to the Sabbath, making it the greater. Yet remember what we saw Jesus teach last week. Look at the end of chapter 2 again. Good point now to remind ourselves of what he said. Look at verse 27 at the end of chapter 2. And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." You see that? The Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath, rest, that was a gift to mankind. The Sabbath was not given for restriction, for oppression. But look at that, for rest. And this is what the path toward a hardened heart does when we follow it, when we follow these steps, when we give in to our own way. Resting in anything but Christ, looking to poke holes in the Word, and here, not recognizing the rest, market the life in Christ before us, and instead turning to ourselves. And we only bring one thing, right? Scripture's clear. What's the only one thing we can offer? That is death. The path that leads to death. Proverbs 16:25 hammers this point home to us. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. I believe, beloved, that many of us have lived that truth, have we not? It just seems so right. It just seemed like the right thing to do to us in that time. We live in the scars of that, and that is why we need to, rather than just lamenting that over and over, turn to Christ and say, "All you, all the time, your word, that's how I live." These Pharisees with their way that seemed so right to them, but little did they know the death trap they were in. And don't miss this, friends. Consider what the Pharisees are turning to here. And I mean, again, let's get back into that verse 2 conundrum, if you will, that Christ would do good, that Christ would heal, that he would restore life to that hand. Instead, to them, what is right, the right thing in their own eyes, is to keep that withered hand dead on that day. That's what was right to the Pharisees, death. Keep it dead. Those Pharisees, so bound to those Sabbath laws, we looked at some last week, did we not? The countless restrictions, reams of chapters in the Talmud and the Mishnah of restriction after restriction. And what's incredible, I'll give you one more this morning, even to the point of healing life, helping life. Talmud says it's forbidden. This is true. It's unbelievable. Forbidden to set a dislocated foot or hand on the Sabbath. Anyway, I see the head shaking. It doesn't make sense. But loved ones, that's what happens when you're bound to the law and you miss what's greater. In fact, could you imagine that poor person that dislocates their arm on the Sabbath? Dislocates their arm on the day given as a gift from God, and that day has turned into what? A curse. And they would become haters of the Sabbath, right? And that's what these Pharisees were doing. Imagine the pain. And we can't miss that step, friends, in the descent to a hardened heart. You know, as unreal as it may seem, the next step involves that denial of rest in life. That's what this step is. Offered by Christ, and instead the choice of pain and death by us and these Pharisees. That's what the choice is when we reject Christ. And before we write off that as a Pharisee problem, we again examine our lives and we look at the principles we extract from Scripture. Last week, we looked at the fact that the Old Testament Sabbath of Saturday is now abolished. We're not under that anymore. It's been replaced by a New Testament principle of a day set aside for the Lord. In fact, the New Testament text tells us very clearly in Acts 2, it's a day, the first day of the week, set aside for the Lord. And what were those first apostles? They were what? Devoted. Strong, strong word, devoted, meaning priority, meaning everything I do is revolved around that day of the week. That was one principle of our modern day of rest when people would say, well, what does it mean to us today? Principle in God's word, and remember throughout church history and the fact that you're here today on Sunday, not Saturday. And it's a day we as Christians set aside for the Lord. Well, in this passage today, we see another principle that is helpful for us. And we need to pull this out before we move along. And that is that within the law, whether Sabbath or Sunday, the purpose, and we've noted this to begin already, is to save, is to help. Do you see that? That's the principle of the Sabbath, of Sunday, to save, restore. And we must ask ourselves, loved ones, in light of that reality, as some of us wrestle with Sundays, are we helping our lives by what we do on Sundays? Are we healing our lives? Loved ones, to go right to the Word of God, are you saving your life on Sundays by the things that you choose to do on a Sunday? Once again, there are things we can't help and must do, and we looked at that last week. We're not bound to any one thing, let's be clear on that, but the principle is, are you helping your life on this day? We're not talking about the things that we must do. We've talked about doctors and firefighters and flat tires and all of that. But instead, our active, listen, mark this, our active, willful choice to do something on the day set apart for the Lord. That's what we're talking about. Well within your realm of control. Your body is tired, but you choose to keep working on that day. You haven't been at church in a while, but you choose that other thing because you're devoted to that other thing. You haven't fellowshipped, or you can't remember the last time you had a spiritual conversation in who knows how long. You set that aside, you say, for another week. That's for another time, because this thing I must do. And beloved, mark this, all of those are steps along the way to choosing your way. Choosing your way. Those are conscious choices when we continue living days for ourselves. Instead of, and mark this, embracing the gift. We talked about this last week, didn't we? The gift, especially today, in this rapid-fire, lightning culture, everybody's busy, right? A gift of rest given to us. That's God's way, and oh, it makes sense, and it's precious. Why would we not choose that gift? In the largest sense, the rejection of it, that's precisely what these Pharisees choose. Their law, their way, their death, instead of the life and the gift and the rest right in front of them. You know, the illogic of choosing death is so obvious, right? And as we talked about Jesus' genius here, note their response. Look at the end of verse 4. I love this. But they were silent. Of course they were. Don't you love? Of course. What are you going to say? Of course they're silent. There's nothing to say. And here is where words would have been enough, right? That really, you can close the book. We're done. Go home. It's all good. That would have been enough. So powerful. But Jesus gives more. Look at verse 5. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Jesus heals the man's hand. He brings life. It is good. That day, the Sabbath, like it would have been any other day, bringing life. And that's the point of the law. That's the character of God. And in this act, Jesus not only proves that, but continues to prove who he is. Do you see that? Through this teaching, he's proving to them, I am the Son of God. I love it. The God, man in flesh, the perfect one, with authority. This is what he's doing. And once again, demonstrates his power and might with a miraculous act. And we looked at those, especially in chapter 1, that's the point of what Jesus is doing. But even more, he's displaying a principle in God's word. When God knows what's best for us and has given us what's best for us, how do we respond to it? And before we leave this verse, we can't bypass a very important emotion. Maybe some of you have caught it. Look again at verse 5. He looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Jesus, it is true, is angry here. That's right, he's angry. I mean, look at it. It's right there. And knowing that he is perfect, this moment in the text addresses an old question. Is it a sin to be angry? Is it a sin to be angry? Well, Jesus sure is angry here, right? You see that because the inerrant, perfect word of God tells us he's angry. Even more, Ephesians 4:26 says this, be angry. Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry. You say, wow. Now, before all the angry people take that as liberation from God's word, hang on a moment. Let's finish that verse. Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin. And do not sin. Anger clear, sinless anger clearer. So this verse tells us there's an anger we can have that is okay and pure. And you might say, okay, well, hang on a minute. I have never seen an anger that's good and right. I only see holes in the wall. That's not what I see. Well, as always, we look to God's word, right? Think about that. And that tells us something. What's our reasoning to pointing us to? Us. Let's go to God's word, right? Loved ones, can we keep doing that? Just go back to God. What is God's word? Let God's word define righteous good anger. Let's do that. Look at verse 5 again. It's right here for us. He looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Anger that produces what? Grief, not sin. Do you see that? That's the difference. That's not putting a fist through the wall. That's not going on a rampage. That's not cutting someone off. And that's certainly not the harsh words, those flaming darts at someone you love. That's not grief. That's sin. No, friends, in fact, there's a word for that, or two words. It's unrighteous anger. That's self-serving anger. And all of those products of that type of anger are always market, always sin, plain and simple. Unrighteous anger will always produce sin and those manifestations that we're thinking of right now. No, but what of this anger? What of Jesus' anger? The Bible refers to it as anger. Indeed, it is true. And it's actually anger felt by God himself. Isaiah 5:25 says this, "The anger of the Lord was kindled." And mark this, why? Verse 24, "Because his word has been rejected." Jeremiah 44:8, "Why do you provoke me to anger?" God says. Why? "With the works of your hands making offerings to other gods." Righteous anger is stirred up, is provoked when God's standard is broken. And in this sense, God angry at his people turning from his word, turning from his way, and clinging to their own. And the same anger here by Jesus toward the Pharisees producing grief. Not a rampage, do you see that, friends? But grief. And note the grief, the direction of it towards the Pharisees. Jesus Christ is grieved at them. Grieved at them. For them, their heart, because they are the ones in the wrong. That is righteous anger, the same anger we see from God the Father in the Old Testament, rejection of the word idolatry, and this is by God's people who should know better. There are reasons to be angry, good reasons, and we see in the Bible these are the only ones when it's against God. And they still are reasons today, I would submit to you, rejection and idolatry as it grows in this age. We should be angry, church. And can I say this as uncomfortable as it sounds, we are not angry enough. We are not angry enough today at the abandonment of God's word, at the idolatry today, not there, but here. We're not angry enough. And listen, I'm not talking we go on rampages when we see that in the church. That's not what I'm talking about. We're talking about an anger that produces grief. And mark this, friends, this is an anger that breaks your heart. That's a very different outcome of being angry. This is an anger with tears, not because your standard is broken, but because God's is. That's true and righteous anger like Jesus had. And in that, we have our simple diagnostic test, right, when anger arises. We are all human beings. And I don't care how easygoing you are here today, we all wrestle with anger in some form, even if an infant form, and we need this test. When you feel those feelings, you just simply need to ask yourself one question. I pray this is helpful. Why are you angry? Why are you angry? Are you angry? Are you boiling because someone wronged you? Or are you angry and you're boiling and you're overcome because someone wronged your Savior, God? And loved ones, it is simple. That's all we need to ask ourselves. Why are we angry? Why are we angry? And there can't be a clearer contrast, and the passage pulls this out. There can't be a clearer contrast between the two. One anger from Jesus, concerned with what? God, his standard, and saving life. The other anger from the Pharisees, concerned with what? Themselves and their own standard being broken. And mark it, another step, the next step along the path of a hardened heart. May we heed that too. and know where that unrighteous anger leads. If we haven't had that warning cry enough, if there haven't been enough flares and warning shots, look at where it ends. Our next point, the last point in that pathology, seeking to destroy life and not to rest in it. Look at verse 6. We've traced this path before we read it, from rejecting Christ's answers to seeking accusations against Christ and his word. And then the failure we just witnessed to recognize the life Christ offers. Instead of our way, which is death. And before we read this verse, we ask the question, well, what's left on this path? Where does it end when we choose our way? Look at verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. That's it. Plain language, that's it. That's the result. You know, this is, you see there in verse 6, this is the beginning of the mission we're going to see throughout the rest of this gospel, where these Pharisees and these leaders are determined to do one thing, destroy Christ. And you see it here. This is the first seed, this is the first step for them. But you see, it didn't just start here. You see now the build-up to this moment right here, and we're going to walk through all of that for the rest of this gospel and see it woven through. That is the product, friends, of stubbornness. Deep stubbornness that is a hardened heart instead of resting in the life right there presented in the Son of God. The hardened heart rejects life and chooses to destroy it. And I pray we see that this doesn't just happen as we just mentioned. It's a result of a process. A process that is not just a Pharisee thing. We've seen that along the way, that we're all prone to these steps. And friends, the end result here, the desire of the hardened Pharisees must be again a sober warning for us, a call to examine our steps and our responses to Christ. Now listen, it may be true, and I hope it isn't true, that no one here is seeking to destroy Christ. No one here would say, well, I'm just done with it. I'm so frustrated at God's word. I'm so frustrated at these things and rules, and I just want to destroy him. No one, I pray, would say that. But I wonder if in our yielding to these steps along the way, these rejections, I wonder if in our desire to cling to our own way, our own rights, our own standards, loved ones, I wonder if we're setting ourselves up to destroy other things, the other gifts, the other blessings that he has given to us. I wonder, seeking answers to our marital problems outside of what the Bible says, leads to the slow destruction of the marriage. The small fault finding with the words, with the verses in God's word, did God really say that? Is that what God really meant? Leads to the slow destruction of our faith. The clinging to our small habitual ways, choosing our pet sins over the powerful Savior, leads to the slow destruction of spiritual growth and witness. Church, listen. Christ did not sneak up on the Pharisees. We have all of chapter 2 to demonstrate that. We've seen the process, and don't miss how bad it can get. Look at verse 6 again, and we need to read it again. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. That's where it ends. Just by way of note, you see those Herodians there. Those were Jews loyal to Herod, hence the name. And you could immediately see why the Pharisees might have an issue with them. And you say, well, that's not what this text says. It says they were in cahoots, right? You immediately see that. The political ones and then the spiritual ones, the Pharisees. However, as much as they hated each other, they hated Jesus more because he was the threat. And whether it was political or spiritual, they recognized this truth standing right in front of them was a grave threat. And like most enemies do, right? They come together in that time to destroy what is good. Doesn't matter. Then the common bond is destroying good and truth. It knows no bounds. And it's the same thing here. That's what the Herodians are. Oh, the hatred, that hardened heart for the one standing in front of them. The one they're seeking to destroy. The very embodiment of all they needed. Isn't it incredible? Think of that. Think of life as a Pharisee. All the restriction, walking around on the Sabbath with a dislocated arm, counting your steps, taking one stitch. You're hurting. You're in bondage.
And maybe they wouldn't say it. That's the thing with external, right? You got to externally say all the right things and do all the right things, but you're hurting. And all of a sudden, the answer is right in front of you. And what do? You cling to that hurt. You cling to that hurt. And you don't rest in the rest that's right in front of you. Oh, loved ones, we can look at those Pharisees, and I don't know if you're like me, sometimes you just read the gospel text like, oh, guys, really? We can be prone to the same thing when we hang on to our own way and we reject the rest that's right in front of us. They didn't see it because of their hardened heart, and we would miss it too if we cling. A hardened heart they had, so consumed with Sabbath rules, so consumed with Sabbath restriction, again, so consumed to the point of blindness. And we don't want to get there because it'll affect the way that you look at this, God's word. Indeed, Jesus was Lord of the Sabbath. Remember that, chapter 2, verse 28. Friends, listen, more than over it, Jesus was it. He was the Sabbath. It's the amazing thing. He was the Sabbath. Jesus Christ, as we get to the New Testament, this dispensation, this era, this time, we learn that the very Sabbath they've been revering, in some senses, you could say their approach to it would have been right. They just missed what it was. The New Testament tells us, Hebrews 4:3, we who have believed enter that rest, speaking of Jesus Christ. Christ is your rest, Christian. That's the New Testament Sabbath. Matthew 11:28, remember we ended with this last week, so important. Jesus comes, this is midway through his ministry, we're going to get to this time in Jesus' life soon. Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Can't you picture a Pharisee there? The big yoke on, and they're maybe hunched right over at that point. Come. Like the man with the withered head, come to me, all you who are heavy laden, I will give you rest. And then note this, note the possession here. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Do you see that? That's not a rule. It's not a restriction. It's not a spa. It's not a vacation. It's not anything else. All those are good. It's one God, man. He is the rest. Beloved, I pray we grasp that in this text this morning. We don't want to be Pharisees, right? So we want to grab onto the fact that no matter what's ailing you, I love what David said this morning, and we always have a snicker at what his father says about the rapture. But we could say this, there is no problem that Christ can't solve. Same thing, even more tangible. There is no problem that you're going through today that Jesus Christ can't solve. Loved ones, that's the difference. So many of us wouldn't be here if that wasn't true, because we've been in the pit, have we not? By the grace of God, there go we. That's the rest of Jesus Christ. And it's a reminder for us when we're tempted, when we're in those things, to come back to Christ, to come back to his word. We don't turn to our own way. No other answers, no excuses, no loopholes, no pet sins. All of that leads to death. Only Christ. That's it. That's all we need. In one sense, the simplicity seems too good to be true, but the simplicity is true, and it's the only truth. Jesus Christ alone, that's all we need, beloved. May we fix our eyes on him. Jesus Christ, our true Sabbath and our true rest. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you, our rest. Forgive us, Father, when we seek rest in so many other things. And God, they may bring temporal relief, but only you bring lasting and eternal relief. Oh God, may you turn our hearts back to you to embrace the true rest that you not only have given to us, but that your Son, Jesus Christ, is. Father, we pray as we take your word now and look to leave this place and go and live for you, that we would live in your rest. God, in one sense, we're not even bound to a day, although we set aside this day for you. You are our rest every day. Incredible New Testament reality, Lord, that we have our rest within us wherever we go. Oh God, help us live that truth. Help us love that truth. Help us cling to that truth, we pray. In the precious name of our rest and Savior, Jesus Christ.